This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Welcoming you, to our first Pastor's Bible study for the month of May. And as you know, we've been taking a journey through a wonderful book, The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And we have finished Lesson 6. And because of that, we're now going to do the question and answer period of this particular this particular lesson. And so if you have had a chance to download the link that's part of this lesson whereby you can look at the material, and if you've chosen to fill in the blanks and do the matching up and do the true and the false, if you want to join us with something in front of you, more than gladly. Or you may just want to listen to the Q&A session, and that in itself can be a lesson all to itself in sharpening your understanding of the New Testament books. This particular lesson here covered several of Paul's lessons during his second journey. And it's been quite a journey, and hopefully in time, the son of Mr. Ogden can do whatever editing he deems fit and to put this book back into the public hand. I believe it's a marvelous book for any believer, especially a pastor, on the development of the New Testament in its historical and chronological contexts. Well, question time. There's 10 questions, then there's 10 matchups. And then there's 6 fill in the blanks, and then there's 10 true and false that we have to answer. So, how about if you take the first 5 and read the question and give us your answer?
Number 1, who was with Paul when he wrote 2 Thessalonians? According to 2 Thessalonians 1:1, it was Silas and Timothy.
Excellent. And now Silas and Timothy, Silas comes into picture in Acts 15. What happened in Acts 15?
The Jerusalem Council.
The Jerusalem Council. And at that council, they decided that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised, and they did not to put the yoke of the law on their shoulders first, and then to become a believer, and then come into the church. And when Barnabas and Paul had their sharp disagreement over John Mark taking him on the second journey, Paul and Barnabas at that point unfortunately separated one from the other. Barnabas takes his nephew John Mark and goes to Cyprus. Silas was at the council meeting, and Paul takes him with a letter that James composes, and now they're going to start the second journey by going over land and revisiting the churches that were established in Acts 13 and 14. And it is in this second journey where Timothy comes into the picture. So Silas and Timothy, and then eventually Dr. Luke is going to join this group of missionaries, if you will. And so by the time Paul gets into Greece, you're going to have Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Dr. Brother Luke. Question 2.
When did Paul leave Corinth? In the spring of 53 AD.
Okay. And so again, this is Paul's second journey. And this is following the Jerusalem Council, which was in 50 AD. What would cause anyone to believe Paul wrote Galatians from Ephesus?
Well, this was a more involved answer. You see if I got it somewhere near right. Okay, the assumption is made that Paul wrote Galatians from Ephesus in 55 AD because he had visited and established churches in this region on all 3 missionary journeys, and Luke never indicated any hint of problems at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Galatians itself indicates Paul's astonishment at their sudden departure from the truth, as It's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6, when they had previously been faithful. And that's mentioned in chapter 5, verse 7.
Okay. Again, Paul says, I marvel that you were so soon removed. And then in chapter 3, you know, who has bewitched you? And yes, when you look at the internal evidence, Galatians was written right after Paul's visit with them. He leaves to go further in his journeys. And apparently the Judaizers, his enemies, who were always on his tail, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were nipping at Jesus' ankles during his public ministry, constantly hounding him, constantly bringing up hypothetical situations to entrap him. The Judaizers came in after Paul leaves Galatia, in those churches, in the plural, and just simply advocates going back under the law, going back under the yoke of bondage, going back under Moses. And the Galatians bought into it. And that's why Paul says, who has bewitched you? And then Paul comes down very hard in the fact that if you preach any other gospel, even if an angel comes to you and gives you a gospel contrary to what was given to you orally, and then later on that which was going to be written down like we have in the New Testament canon, let him be accursed, let him be damned. And as I mentioned to you and others, ironically, in our country, in the middle of the 19th century, you had several major cults started, homegrown American cults, with their corresponding leaders advocating angelic visitations out in the forest, telling them that all the churches at that time were bogus, and that God was going to reestablish and revitalize the true church on the shoulders of either Joseph Smith, the leaders of the Jehovah Witness, the Christian Science cult, things of that nature. And so even today, people are advocating angelic visitations. God speaks to me every night. And then people are so gullible that a following attaches to these purveyors of death. What noted evangelist did Paul not compel to be circumcised?
Titus.
And what was one of the reasons why Titus was not to be circumcised, as opposed to Timothy, who was? Can you remember?
Timothy had Jewish ancestry on his mother's side, I think.
But his daddy was what?
A Greek.
And because of that, Paul making accommodation for the Jews.
So that it wouldn't be a hindrance to the ministry.
Correct. And you find that same language in the Jerusalem Council's letter where they told the Gentile believers, you don't need to be circumcised, but you're going to be around Jews who have the reading of Scripture. And so we're going to caution you not to eat things strangled, not to eat things, you know, that has blood, and to keep yourself from fornication, things of that nature, not to be an offense to the lost Jewish community, that the saved Gentiles would actually try to penetrate and share the gospel. Titus, on the other hand,
was just a Greek.
He was a
full, no Jewish amen. Ties at all.
So. He was a full-blooded Gentile, and so Paul stood his ground in that instance.
So you're not going to make this Greek be circumcised because the council said,
Right. So Timothy was, out of expediency and for accommodation, Titus was not.
Would that kind of fall under, I become all things to all men?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
To be accommodating, be an opportunist, take advantage of an opportunity.
Mm-hmm. And then none of that being all things to all men, none of that even suggests that you're going to dive into their sin.
No.
And then, yeah, no, you ought to be pure. And you ought to be separate and undefiled and honest and above board. You don't have to commit sin in order to become all things to all men. Could the Galatians receive any new revelation following Paul's epistle to them?
They could not, because both the Holy Spirit and Paul forbid it. In chapter 1, it says that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have, which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then he says it again for emphasis, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So the revelation by an angel, even by an angel, is forbidden because they had already received all truth. Because the Jerusalem conference had new revelation where they were given instructions on what to do about the Gentiles.
Correct. That was new at that time.
That was new at that time. But so Galatians was written after that, because not even an angel was to get further new revelation.
And that's very important, because I believe most pastors don't even make this connection, let alone whether it's even taught in Bible college or seminary. And for the record, I remember you doing your Q&A and you read something, and I like to interject that quote right now into the lesson. For those of you that have been following, listen to this quote from Mr. Ogden, a very poignant quotation. Ready? Quote, "The book of Galatians, like the two Thessalonian epistles, contains no new teaching. The Galatians knew the truth." Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, and Galatians 5, verse 7. Paul said to them, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1, 8 to 9. This passage relates three facts that need to be imposed in our study, need to be impressed in our study. Now, for those of you who really have a desire to know the truth, and you're teachable, and you've not been poisoned by presuppositions, by the traditions and doctrines of men, listen to this. First, there was not to be any additional revelation of truth to the Galatians. They had already received all truth. Cross-reference John 16, verses 13. What did Jesus promise the apostles? To them directly, not to you and I, but to the apostles in the upper room, the very night he was going to be betrayed, then be judged and turned over to the authorities to be crucified later that day. What did John 16, 13? That the Holy Spirit would take the apostles and would lead them and guide them in all the truth. Okay? Consequently, even this epistle, that is the Galatian epistle, could not contain any new revelation of truth without the anathema of God upon Paul. They had already received a complete revelation. Second, the Galatian letter of necessity had to be written after the Jerusalem conference, because the conference letter contains what appears to be new revelation, as we just began saying. The issue of the Gentiles finally comes to the table and has to be addressed. That was new. Prior to Paul's missionary journey, Acts 13, 14, this issue had not yet arisen. Now that it did arise, Acts 15 in the opening verses, it becomes a point of controversy within the church. And how are we going to resolve this? And so that inspired letter, probably actually the first letter of the New Testament, was that letter that was dictated by James in Acts 15, because it said not only the church was in agreement, it was also in agreement with the Holy Spirit. So he must have been the one that was instigating and supervising that conference, and he led them into the right decision. Because the conference letter contained what appears to be new revelation. Thirdly, no new truth was to be revealed even by an angel. Now stop and think. No new truth was supposed to be revealed even by an angel when that Galatian epistle was written. This is significant, for the book of Revelation was revealed by an angel. Was it not? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, Revelation 22, verse 6. This fact demands that whatever truth was revealed by the angel to John in the Apocalypse, i.e. the book of Revelation, be already revealed by word of mouth long before it was penned on Patmos. And if that is true, beloved, then those who advocate for a late date writing of the book of Revelation, somewhere between 95 and 98 AD, have been peddling a lie and not the truth. This fact alone destroys the demands of so-called scholarship that the Apocalypse, i.e. the book of Revelation, contains doctrines not related prior to its writings, and that its teaching demands a late date. The fact is, the truth of the New Testament had all been revealed before any of it was written. Now, you meditate on that quotation. That's end of quote. That's on pages 41 and 42 of his book, The Development of the New Testament, by Arthur M. Ogden. Question 6. Do we have any examples of angels revealing God's truth? Well, yes. Revelation chapter 1 in the New Testament. And since we have a warning that an angel cannot give any further revelation beyond that which was communicated first orally and now being written down, that's a strong argument that we have to mull in our mind on the dating of the book of Revelation versus being written at the tail end of the first century. I take the position, as well as Mr. Ogden and others, that the book of Revelation was written way before 70 AD. Because the subject matter of the book of Revelation was not the future destruction of a nation of Israel that was going to be reconstituted in the sweet by and by, like May of 1948 for some of you. But he's talking about the destruction of the earthly Jerusalem, those who murdered and called for the blood of Jesus as they stood before Pontius Pilate. Now, I know that might send you into orbit, but have you ever contemplated the possibility that what you hear today being advocated as an interpretation of the book of Revelation, are you so gullible that you're going to run with that interpretation, not realizing that what I'm sharing with you, this concept, can be traced all the way back to the early church? And it's not, and it hasn't begun with me or with Mr. Ogden. This position can be found way back, predates premillennial dispensationalism. Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? Well, according to the internal evidence, they had some questions. And to me, if you're a true believer and you're reading your Bible, you're going to come across portions that make you scratch your head a bit. And that's why a learning believer, a teachable believer, will have questions. And beloved, we hope to God that you have a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a godly family member that can give you the answers versus saying, I don't know. Now, to say I don't know and you're honest about it, that's one thing. But to say I don't know because you haven't spent sufficient time in the Bible, that's a whole different ball of wax. Question 8. Was the 1 Corinthian letter Paul's first epistle to them? No. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, and elsewhere, you will find where Paul makes reference to a previous letter that he wrote to them. And apparently, maybe it was that letter that generated their letter to him with more questions on certain topics, like 1 Corinthians 7. There he answers the question about what do we do, what does a Christian father do with his Christian virgin daughter who's never married and has never had any contact with a male member in an intimate way? What does he do? Does he chain her to the house and forbids her to be married? Is it wise for her to get married, or is it wise to be single? Well, those issues popped up in 1 Corinthians 7 is a long answer to apparently some very pointed questions that they had for him. Question 9. Where did Paul wait for Titus to come to him from Corinth? And he was in what? Macedonia. Remember, Paul, when he gets into northern Greece, which is called Achaia and Macedonia, that was the region where Alexander the Great came from, northern part of Greece, Macedonia. That was a province. And in that region, he establishes the church at Philippi, the church at Berea, the church at Thessalonica, the ones that we know by actual name. Now, there may have been others, but Luke records in his history those particular cities where churches had been established. And when the heat got too hot for Paul, the brethren whisked him away by boat and dropped him off in Athens, where he finds an entire city, just like Washington, D.C., rampant with insanity and darkness, and his spirit was moved within him. Okay? But when Paul leaves by himself, he leaves Dr. Luke, Brother Titus, and Brother Timothy in the north to follow up with those churches that had just been established. And so Paul goes into Athens by himself, leaves Athens by himself with much fear and trepidation as he enters into Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, he sees nothing but a cesspool, Las Vegas to the 10th power, if you will. While there, the brethren who dropped him off, they go back by ship with a letter saying, Timothy, Silas, please come as soon as you can. And so that's when Titus rejoins Paul there in Corinth. Why was Paul in Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans? The Spirit there, he was there to collect money for the saints there in Jerusalem. In the Olivet Discourse, in the book of Revelation, one of the things that was going to be a sign pointing to basically birth pains, pointing to the eventual destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in AD 70, one of the things would be famine. Well, when you read Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was a contemporary of the fall of Jerusalem, and he was not a believer, so he had no axe to grind to make prophecy become fulfilled. He was writing for the sake of the Romans, okay? Josephus tells us, and you find this in Acts 11, where the prophet Agabus prophesied that there was going to be a famine or a dearth throughout the empire. Well, when you read Josephus's history, the War of the Jews, that section, he points out that there were three famines during that time period, leading up to Jerusalem's demise. Two of the famines were very harsh and very, very painful upon the eastern Mediterranean section, which would include Judea. And what does Paul tell the Corinthian church? If you have reaped the spiritual benefits of your Jewish brothers by the truth coming to you, the least you can do for them is to give up your carnal blessings, i.e. coin, grain, whatever necessities the poor, beleaguered saints there in Judea need. And so that's why was Paul in Corinth when he wrote the book to the Romans? He was on his way collecting all of these contributions, and in turn, to send them back to the beleaguered saints there in Judea. Okay, now we come to the matchup. How about you do all 10? What I'd like you to do is take the left column, simply read the statement, and then match it with the appropriate answer, please.
Okay, first book written, 1 Thessalonians.
Okay.
Second book written, 2 Thessalonians.
Okay.
And the dates of those were in 52 and 53, he believes.
Okay.
Okay, the third book written would be Galatians, around 55, 56.
Mm-hmm.
The fourth book, 1 Corinthians.
All right.
Fifth book, 2 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
Sixth book, Romans.
Okay.
Okay, and then he kind of reverses this. Okay, 2 Thessalonians was written from Corinth.
Okay.
1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus.
Okay.
2 Corinthians written from Macedonia.
Mm-hmm.
And Galatians probably written at Ephesus.
Mm-hmm. Because Paul goes from Galatia after he ministers, he goes west, heading towards the big major city of Ephesus, and that's when the Judaizers come in and just rattle the cages of everyone, and that word gets back to Paul, and Paul got to do a quick letter, and he says, I just marvel. Now, here's something else, too. We have some today that advocate that you have to wait for decades for churches to go apostate or to go belly up, right?
Or to embrace something false.
Yeah. Believe it, beloved, these churches were embracing false teaching, get this, during the days of the apostles. We're not talking towards the end of the first century. Like the seven churches of Asia Minor, five of them had some serious issues, right? And people who take the late dating for Revelation, 95-98 AD, say, see, it took all that time for these churches to finally incorporate bad doctrine and bad behavior. No, beloved. Paul writes the book of Galatians while he's still pumping blood. He's alive and well. John is alive and well on the island of Patmos, and he has to confront five out of the seven churches for false teaching and some erroneous behavior. That was during the lives of the apostles, churches that were started by the apostles. You need to think, beloved. You need to reason. You need to look into the scriptures and not to be straitjacketed by slick-talking evangelical Protestant popes. Okay? Now I'm just being up front, being clear, above board. Maybe too direct for some of you. But my dear friends, the apostles were dealing with false teaching and false practices while they were alive. And they were addressing churches whom they themselves personally were engaged in bringing forth. Paul told the Corinthians, I have begotten you through the truth, through the gospel. He was a spiritual father to them. So when you look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, for instance, he's dealing with churches that he had a direct bearing in actually conceiving and bringing forth, true or false. And within his lifetime, he had to deal with their waywardness. Not centuries later or decades later, within just a span of a few years. So you need to kind of put that into your blender when you hear people talk about the book of Revelation being written towards the end of the first century and all of this false teaching. It took decades for that to somehow bleed into the church. No. We're talking in a short amount of time. Fill in the blanks, 1-6.
These are all Bible verses, and if you notice, you can't even fill them out unless you've got a King James version.
Yeah, you need to have a real Bible, a King James. First one, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now notice that, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Notice once again, Mr. Ogden's argument comes right out of the Bible itself. New Testament doctrine, New Covenant understanding, New Covenant theology, that Christ instituted the night of his betrayal, when he lifted and blessed the cup, he said, "This cup represents the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Drink ye all of it and do it in remembrance of him." Notice, either by word or by letter. And so even today, what causes some people to follow false doctrine? They either hear somebody on the internet, or they go to a phony church or a prosperity preaching type church or a Pentecostal church, and they're seeing visions and dreams, and Jesus speaks to this person, and angels come to that person by their bedside and whisper some newfangled doctrine. Or they read a book, a letter, a book that postulates some different view of Christ, some different view of salvation, some different view of heaven and hell that's contrary to Scripture. So here we find the two means by which the New Testament was first given, orally, and that pattern is also found in the Old Testament. Moses gave a whole lot to the nation of Israel orally, and then in time that oral communication became a written record. Number two, in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:5. Notice carefully what it says. In everything. Well, the context here is talking about biblical knowledge. Christianity 101, if you will. In everything ye are enriched by him, and the him is Christ in context. How? In all utterance and in all knowledge. So once again, while the apostles were still alive, what they gave initially by word of mouth soon became that which was codified on parchment. And what they wrote down did not conflict to what was first given orally, and it did not conflict with anything that Jesus had said earlier. What they wrote down was nothing more than what was initially given verbally. Now it was made a permanent record as a reference to go back to. But nothing new was added to what was given by mouth. Nothing was redacted. Nothing was modified. No apologies was given on anything that was previously given orally. Now it was written down for a permanent record. Number three, I sent unto you Timotheus, who shall bring you into, notice, remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Beloved, notice these words. And I have to admit, I've read the Bible many times in my younger days. Now, I'll be 70 years old the end of this week. I was saved when I was 18. It's only been in maybe here recently that these verses have been brought back, and the punch and the forcefulness of what's being said has finally registered in my little pea brain 40 years later. What is Paul saying? I'm just bringing you into remembrance. I'm not giving you something new and novel. I'm not apologizing for anything I gave to you verbally. I'm just going to write down what I gave you verbally a while back, so that you can have it by way of remembrance. And then he also says, as I teach in everywhere, in every church. So all the early churches, beloved, were on the same sheet of music. Not like today. You got denominations today, you have individual churches today, and you have certain Christian organizations, beloved. And I'm speaking those that are non-Catholic, my friends, non-Catholic churches and organizations and denominations that have gone far astray from what the Bible teaches. In that first century, the ones that were initially started by the apostles, they were singing the same tune, using the same sheet of music. Okay? Number four. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, so Paul here, he's inviting people to test him, to put him to the test. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, test the spirits, whether they be of God. And just because somebody comes down the highway toting a leather-bound Bible with gold edging, and they claim to be an ambassador for Jesus, you don't take their word. Lay hands on no man suddenly, Paul tells us. You need to be careful. You need to be a discerning person in what you hear on the radio or from a pulpit or from a podium in a given Sunday school class. Number 5, quote, we write none other things unto you that ye be that what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. 2 Corinthians 1:13. We wrote none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledged. Nothing new, nothing novel. And this was going on in the middle of the first century, years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Finally, number 6, quote, I myself am also persuaded of you that ye also are filled with all knowledge. Romans 15:14. What does he mean, you're filled with all knowledge? Well, it was given to them orally first, then codified and written down in parchment as a permanent record, which we have today in our Bibles. And so I think if you look at those verses and just meditate on those verses and be attentive to the Holy Spirit's leading, not my leading, but His leading, you come to the realization, beloved, that much of what we've been taught by good men is nothing more but the regurgitation of what they were taught in some Bible college, in some seminary, which is actually the teacher regurgitating what they were taught all the way back, all the way back, all the way back. We need to give the New Testament a much closer scrutiny at the very words that were written down. And then finally, the true and false. I'm now going to turn it over to the other student and all 10. Read it and just tell us true or false.
Okay, number 1. The last place Paul, Silas, and Timothy are mentioned as being together was at Corinth. That's true. Number 2. All of the New Testament books contain doctrines never before revealed. That's false, because it contains doctrines that were previously orally revealed.
Amen.
Number 3, the written word is not as authoritative as the spoken word. And I took out the word not and inserted the word just. The written word is just as authoritative as the spoken word.
And that's found in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 2 Thessalonians 3:14.
Number 4, the book of Acts was written by a physician named Luke. That's true, mm-hmm. as was the Gospel of Luke. Number 5, Titus was a Jew. That's false, he was a Greek, and that's found in Galatians 2:3.
Mm-hmm.
Number 6, the book of Revelation cannot be trusted because it was revealed by an angel. If you're going to believe Galatians, that you can't believe anything written by an or spoken by an angel, then you'd have to say that's true,
mm-hmm.
wouldn't you?
Yeah.
Because Revelation was given by an angel. So you have to stop and think on that. No, that's false, because it demands that the truth revealed in Revelation already be known by the churches prior to 70 A.D., so that it was actually orally given before it was written down.
Amen. And that's and for some people, they're going to struggle tooth and nail with that concept.
You have to sit there and think on that, yeah. one and ponder. You have to put the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together so that you can see the big picture.
Amen.
If you don't see the big picture, then yeah, you're not going to get it.
Number seven.
Paul sent Timothy and Erastus from Ephesus into Macedonia. Acts 19:22. That's true.
Mm-hmm.
Number 8. Titus delivered the first Corinthian letter to the Corinthians. And he gives a string of verses, 2 Corinthians 8:6, 16, 17, 23, and 12:18, which I think then makes that a false statement. It was the second Corinthian letter, which was our first one in our Bible,
mm-hmm.
that he delivered. Is that correct? Or am I getting that all tangled up?
Well, Titus, what we know to be as 1 Corinthians, that would be a true statement, because Titus delivered the 1 Corinthian letter to the Corinthians. That would be the second, because we know that there was a previous that never made it into the canon.
So I think that's a trick question then. What was actually the 1 Corinthian letter? Yeah. If you're referring to what we know as 1 Corinthians in our Bible.
It would be true.
Okay.
Yeah. Number 9.
Yeah, I see that I put down true and then I changed it to false. So, you know, be that as it may, it depends on your explanation. Okay, number 9. Paul may have established the church at Troas after leaving Ephesus. I put true, mm-hmm. and I gave 2 Corinthians 2:12
mm-hmm.
as a reason for that.
2 Corinthians 2:12-13. And then finally, number 10.
Paul was a guest of Erastus while in Corinth. That is not correct. He was a guest of Gaius.
And what's the addresses on that?
Romans 16:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:14.
Amen. Well, that's the Q&A for lesson 6. So we've done the first 6 lessons in Mr. Ogden's book. And we'll give you a preview. Lesson 7, okay, is going to be looking at the tail end of Paul's third journey, and then the events that would ultimately lead to him going to the city of Rome to give his appeal to Caesar. But in Lesson 7, we're going to study the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, written probably between 55 to 63 A.D., and Mark's Gospel, written between 60 to 61 A.D. Now, I personally believe now there's more evidence coming out that Mark was probably the first Gospel, and that's very important, especially when it comes to textual critics with the traditional ending to Mark's Gospel. And then the book of James, between 60 to 62 A.D., and then the Gospel of Luke was written 62 A.D., and then we have the Q and the A. Now, as you notice in the past, I gave a commentary on the previous letters that we studied. Well, I am not going to do a running commentary on Matthew and on Mark. Maybe someday in my ministry I may tackle that. Now, we may look at James a little closer, okay? And again, I will not go. Currently, I am doing Luke as part of our church's public reading, and that's on our church website where I read a portion of Luke. I think we've just finished
Chapter 11, I think.
Yeah, okay. We've done the first 11 chapters in public reading, and I break it down into sections. And it's on the church website where we have the reading, and then normally 3 questions.
Well, that comes on the... If they want the questions, they would have to be a member of our Facebook Messenger group that gets that link every Sunday afternoon.
Okay, so if you do that, go on Facebook, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, our Facebook page.
And ask to be a member of that scripture reading group. And that way you would get the link to the reading. The reading itself is between 10-12 minutes long. That's the reading plus a short commentary. And then when we post that on the website on Sunday afternoon, we also, for review purpose, send 3 written questions in that messenger group. So, if you want all of that, you need to be part of that group. The scripture reading itself is posted on our TRBC updates page on the website, but the questions are only in that messenger group.
Well, thank you so much. That's our beloved secretary. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. And again, we hope and pray that our feeble lips have been a blessing. Again, I challenge you to contemplate the implication of that Galatian passage in chapter 1. That even if an angel comes and tries to offer something new and novel, totally contrary to what was once given orally, they are to be damned. Now think about that, because the book of Revelation was communicated by a messenger sent from heaven. Well, may the Lord richly bless you.